Good to be back with you this evening. I invite your attention to Genesis 16. Genesis 16, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. Let's see. Genesis 16, verses 1 through 16. Tonight, we're going to consider a very familiar account, but perhaps from a slightly different perspective than we've looked at it before. We, of course, are aware, as we discussed to some degree this morning, that God had made some promises to Abraham and Sarah. Among those promises was that they would have a son. Abraham was 75 years old at the time, and it certainly didn't look like there was much of a possibility, humanly speaking, of that happening. But 10 years passed with no indication. Sarah didn't have to run down to the pharmacy and buy a pregnancy test. There just wasn't any indication at all that she was going to be able to have a child. And so Abraham and Sarah had decided they would help God. Abraham was the first to do that. He thought about his massive amount of property and what was going to happen without an heir. And so he chose his head servant, Eliezer, and wanted to make him his heir. But God rejected Eliezer. Well, now Sarah has a plan. She's got an idea. She comes along and she says, you know, I think I've got this thing figured out. What we can do is use my servant Hagar as a surrogate. You know, she can carry the child, and it'll be like as if it was my child, because if we don't do it this way, the likelihood of us having a child is pretty minimal. Of course, what they were not taking into consideration was divine intervention. Amen. Humanly speaking, it was impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. For with God, all things are possible. So we know how that played out. We know what the ramifications are in our modern day of this decision, this suggestion by Sarah and Abraham's willingness to go along with that. But tonight we just want to look at Genesis 16 from Hagar's point of view and notice how that despite being mistreated, that she submitted herself to God. Beginning with verse 1 of Genesis 16, the Bible says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she, Hagar, fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to assemble with this church. God, we pray your blessings upon the ministry here in this community. God, we pray that each of the members of the church, Lord, would have boldness and courage in their evangelistic efforts, would share the message of the gospel with those with whom they encounter. God, we pray that you would bless the pastor as he's traveling, and God, that you would give them safety as they return. Lord God, today we ask that you would reveal your word to us by your Spirit, make application to our lives, and Father, draw us into a closer walk with you, because we pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We notice here that there's sort of a tall order. We see that Hagar has been mistreated. Sarah had dealt hardly with her. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I don't know if she laid her hands on Hagar, or she just spoke in a condescending manner. I'm not sure. Whatever it was, Hagar fled from the face of Sarah. And I want you to stop and think about that was an entirely different scenario in that day than it would be today. For the first thing, Hagar belonged to Sarah. We don't certainly countenance that kind of an idea of humanity as a human being being property, being chattel, but that's exactly the way that they considered it. Hagar was Sarah's property, and by fleeing, she was actually stealing what belonged to Sarah. But more than that, Hagar, in fleeing from Sarah's presence, did not have a welfare system to fall back on. There wasn't the opportunity of food stamps, or wasn't a government check that was going to come to support her as she became a single mother to this child. And so when she flees, she's risking everything, isn't she? She's saying, I would rather die before giving birth in the wilderness than I had to spend one more minute under the thumb of Sarah. I would rather take my chances in a harsh and cruel world, particularly a cruel world for women at this time. I would rather take my chances there than I had to know any further mistreatment under the hand of Sarah. None of this was Hagar's fault, by the way. Abram and Sarah had introduced this dysfunction into their family. They had brought Hagar into their marriage bed. Sarah was the architect of all of this, but she's owning none of the responsibility. Notice how self-righteous that she is as she tells Abram in verse 5, my wrong be upon thee. She says, it's all your fault. It was her idea, see, but it's Abram's fault. He's the one that went along with it. He should have known better. And not only is it Abram's fault, it's Hagar's fault, because as soon as she got pregnant, as soon as she conceived, her stock elevated, so to speak. And not just in her own surmising, but also in the culture of the day. In fact, they looked at a woman as if the only beneficial thing that she could do was to bear a son. If she bore a daughter, well, that was okay. But boy, if you really wanted to be something, a woman that could bear a son, boy, she had value. She was somebody that was respected. And Sarah was incapable. Sarah was barren. She wasn't able to give Abram a son. But Hagar, after just one moment of intimacy, now has conceived, and the angel of the Lord tells her that that child is going to be a male child. And so let's face it, Hagar gets a little uppity. She's a little full of herself just now, and when she looks at Sarah, perhaps she rolls her eyes. I don't know. Perhaps she clucks her tongue, or she gives some sort of attitude to Sarah. We don't know, but Hagar is uppity, and Sarah's picked up on that, and Sarah's not going to have it. She is not going to permit her slave to treat her in such a manner. And so Sarah brings God into this thing. It's kind of late for that, but okay. And she says, "The Lord judge between me and thee." She says, "God knows which of us is wrong here." Well, he sure does. And there was plenty of blame to go around, including with Sarah. Amen. God knew full well that Sarah was not innocent in this situation. But, you know, this was a toxic environment for Hagar. In fact, I have no doubt that if Hagar had come to us on her way out of Machpelah, she had stopped and said, "Look, you won't believe what's happened. I have been mistreated. I was used as a sex object. Nobody consulted me. Nobody ever asked what I thought about this." Maybe Hagar would tell us, "You know, when I was a little girl back in Egypt, my plans of my wedding day never included an 84-year-old man." Is that fair? Was that every little girl's dream that on her wedding day she'd be married off to an old man, 85 years old? And she would tell us, but you know what's worse than that? Sarah's plan worked. I mean, all I did was just do what she asked of me, and now because her plan worked, somehow I'm the bad guy in all of this, and she's mistreating me, and it's become a toxic and abusive situation. And if we had taken in what Hagar shared with us, and she asked for our counsel, I don't know. I think probably most of us would say, "Well, Hagar, you get out of there. That's the best thing you could do. Just get away and take yourself out. Your child doesn't need to be raised in that kind of..." And is that right? Am I fair? So we would tell her to do what she's willing to do, to run away. And of course, it astounds me how often that's the way that we interpret the advice, the will of God for ourselves. Whatever we want to do anyway, somehow we blame that on God. You know, the will of God strangely always seems to involve a better job with more pay. You know, always seems to involve a fancier, newer car, or a prettier wife, or a better husband. What the will of God always seems to work out in our favor. Well, you know, Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, they missed out on that name it and claim it kind of mentality, didn't they? Jesus said that the foxes had holes and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But we seem to figure that the will of God is whatever we want to do anyway. And in fact, there's some television preachers that'll tell you, live your best life now. I have a hard time finding that in Scripture. I can't find that anywhere in the Word of God. But we find Hagar has run away, and God knew right where she was, knew exactly who she was. You know, he who notices the sparrow is aware of our circumstances as well. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? He knew. He said, verse 8, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" He knew already where she had come from. He makes that clear by telling her who she is, right? By telling her who she worked for. He said, what's going on here? And Hagar said, I have fled for my life. I am getting out of Dodge. I'm getting away from my mistress, Sarah. And now, here's God's advice. Buckle your seatbelt. He says, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now, I don't know about you. If I had been Hagar, the very last thing that I would have wanted God to tell me was to go back to Sarah and to be obedient, to be submissive. Are y'all with me? That is, Hagar had no, she had no say in this. She had not been consulted about this. She had been mistreated, and she was not being treated like a fully voluntary human being. They didn't stop and consider that she had feelings and desires of her own. They didn't care about any of that, and they've mistreated her. Look at that coward Abraham. He's got a second wife. And the wife-in-law, Sarah, says, I don't like that uppity attitude in Hagar. And what does Abram say? Does he say, well, you know, she's my wife too, honey, and this was all your... No, he says, she's your servant. Do whatever you want to do. Coward. Coward. You know, this isn't the first time that Abram was a coward with his wife Sarah. In fact, the Pharaoh almost ended up marrying Sarah because Abram wouldn't be a man and stand on his own 2 feet. But God tells her, go back, return to Sarah, and submit yourself under her hands. But God doesn't stop there. He says, you're going to have a son. And this son that you're going to have, he's going to be a wild man. His name, Ishmael, means God hears. But when God says he's going to be a wild man, literally it says he's going to be a jackass or a donkey of a man. Now, I don't know a whole lot about donkeys, but I know that they're notorious for one thing. They're stubborn. So when God is describing what her son is going to be like, he says he's going to be a stubborn man, and he's not going to get along with anybody. He won't play well with others, and he's going to be constantly antagonistic to everyone around him, and everyone around him is going to be hostile toward him, not only in his lifetime, but generation after generation after generation. This descendants of Ishmael are going to be a thorn in the side, not only of the descendants of Isaac, but they're going to be a thorn in the side to all of humanity, right? Y'all remember 9/11? They're going to be a thorn in the side to all of humanity. God tells her, your son is going to be out of control. God says, I'm going to multiply your seed exceedingly. And so, I don't know if I had been Hagar, if I would have said, God, you're not a real good salesman. Now, you're telling me, number one, you want me to go back in the one place I least want to be. And I've got to submit. I've got to be obedient to Sarah. Even though she's mistreated me, even though that she has put me in this situation to start with, and then the way that you're going to bless me is by giving me an uncontrollable child. God, what do I get out of doing your will? You ever felt that way? Even when we don't understand, the best course of action is for us to submit to the will of God. Even when we can't see over the horizon what God is going to do with it, our best course of action is to be obedient, regardless of what human logic suggests, regardless of my personal ambition. Obeying God is our best path. And so we notice God's request, but I want you to notice the recognition. As she is encountering God in this way, when God tells her in verse 11 what Ishmael's name would be, he tells her, "Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." And then notice how she responds in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." She says, "God, you get it. You understand. You know exactly what it is that I'm going through, what I have been through." And when I read this passage of Scripture, this was for me perhaps one of the most relatable parts of this entire story. What was perhaps the greatest blessing to me. And let me just, can I just be honest with you? Would that be all right in church? I know we're not used to it. But when somebody does me wrong, when somebody betrays me or slights me, my natural inclination is to make sure everybody knows my side of the story. And the reason is I want them to agree that I'm in the right, whoever it is, they're in the wrong, and I want them on my side. But Hagar, in this situation, she says, "You know, God, I don't have to tell anybody else about this, because you get it. You understand exactly what I'm going through." And you know, the truth is, regardless of what it is that we are going through, regardless of what someone may have done to us, we don't need to recount the situation and share the context so that others will be on our side, so that that they'll empathize with us, because God is on our side. God knows. In fact, God knows all of it. You know what else God knew? God knew Hagar had been uppity, and he still came to her. Isn't that beautiful? "But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I'm glad that I don't have to be the innocent aggrieved party for God to love me. That even when I have contributed to the dynamic of the problem, even when I have done wrong, that God still loves me, that God is still interested, that God takes the time to care about what it is that I'm going through. And so we notice that God has come to her, and he's revealed himself to her, and we find that she's really comforted. She feels valued by God when she wasn't valued by the people with whom she lived, when she wasn't valued by the people that knew her. God still valued her. I mean, who was Hagar? She wasn't anybody of any prominence. She had no wealth, no bank account, no investments. Hagar wasn't even one of God's chosen people. She wasn't a descendant of Abraham. Why, she was an Egyptian girl. We know all about that, right? The Egyptians worshipped everything. Even Pharaoh, they considered him to be a god, or a beetle, or a cat, or a crocodile. I mean, they just worshipped everything. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the moon. It was a polytheistic, paganistic society that Hagar had come from. But God still loved her. God still cared about her. Satan typically uses people in our lives to bring about pain and destruction in our lives. But you know what Paul says is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not the people, but it's rather the enemy that's working through, the puppeteer, as it were, that is working through those situations. But even when Satan is attacking us through people, we have the assurance that our God works all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Satan has an agenda, but guess what? God has a plan too. and God is working out his plan according to the counsel of his own will. And in Hebrews 6, we notice this morning in verse 10, the Bible says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." God knows. He knows when people are maligning your character, when people are saying untrue things about you, God knows. God knows the truth. And one day, he's going to set everything right. One day, every one of us will have to stand and give an account before him. We'll all answer before the judgment seat. And so, Hagar was somebody that the world easily overlooked, that she was somebody that was easily discounted, that she was treated as if she were insignificant, and yet we find that she was somebody that mattered to God. God really understands. He's heard our affliction. He knows exactly what it is that we're feeling. He can identify with us. Our high priest was tempted in all points, just as we were, yet without sin. He's able to identify with the frailty of our lives. He's able to relate himself to us. You remember those, I don't know if it was Andy Griffith or what, one of those old shows that I saw as a kid. I just picture somebody with a metal cup in a prison cell, and he's running that cup along the bars, and he's saying, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Nobody knows but Jesus." Have you ever seen that or heard that? That's the absolute truth. God knows. He's aware of exactly what it is going on in our lives. But I want you to finally see the revelation. Because in verse 13, she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" You know, we kind of get the idea in Bible times that, boy, there were just miracles happening all the time, that the voice of God was always thundering down from the sky, and that they were constantly surrounded with evidences of God's majesty and divinity. But that's simply not the case. There were actually very few, very rare instances of miracles, and very few people to whom God revealed himself. Very a limited number of times that God spoke from heaven. It wasn't like we often get kind of expect or think, but in fact, we have the better scenario. We're at an advantage because we have the completed revealed word of God. But when we consider that there are some people that God had revealed himself to, for instance, he had revealed himself to Abraham when he made his covenant with Abraham. The Lord walked in the midst of the carcass of that sacrifice, signifying that the covenant was all dependent upon him, not upon Abram or Sarah, but God was making an agreement, as it were, with himself, and that he was going to see that agreement through. God appeared to Abram, but we know that God also appeared to Moses, right? The first time he passes by Moses and lets Moses see his hinder parts, and then later we find Moses up on Mount Sinai face to face with God in such a way that it transformed the visage of Moses, that his face began to glow, to radiate with that Shekinah glory, until the Israelites were freaked out by that and said, "But you're going to have to cover your face." I've had a lot of women tell me that over the years, but not because I glowed. But you know, here of all the people that God has revealed himself to, he revealed himself to Hagar. Isn't that something? She says, "I've seen God. I've seen him who looks upon me. Not only did Hagar find acceptance with God, but God actually revealed himself to her. It reminds me of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That same opportunity that God had given to a select few, he has given to a slave girl from a paganistic, idolatrous society. This is somebody who matters to God. You know, there are probably a lot of people that we would write off. I mean, we wouldn't say that in church. We probably would pull our punches a little bit. But there's some people that we wouldn't give a lot of time to, that we would just as soon avoid if we could. People like drug dealers or addicts or prostitutes or the homeless or homosexuals, you know, the Muslims. There are a lot of people that we just don't have any use for. There's not anybody that God doesn't have use for. There's not an individual that we'll ever encounter that doesn't matter to God, that he doesn't love. I read, and maybe you could do that the next day or two, Genesis 21, and that's when God tells Abram to go ahead and send Hagar and Ishmael away at Sarah's request. And Ishmael's a teenager at this point. They're out in the wilderness, and again, of course, there's no welfare system. And Hagar leaves her boy in one place, and she goes away because she doesn't want to see the death of her own son. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her, and he provided for Ishmael and Hagar. And I scratch my head in that, and I think, God, don't you know, you could have just ended a lot of human suffering right there, right? Just do away with Hagar and Ishmael, or just Ishmael. And God, there is no terrorist attack on the Twin Towers, and there aren't these hijackings and bombings and all of the, God, why in the world didn't you sacrifice them? And I don't have an answer for that, but God does. I don't have to understand it. I know that his ways are higher than my ways. But even people that I would write off, even people that I would say, God, the world would be better off without them, there's still people for whom Jesus died. There's still people that matter to God. And in showing his provision for Ishmael and Hagar, we see the love and mercy of God in a very tangible way. Demonstrated. God cared for Ishmael. God cared for Hagar. Even people that we would easily dismiss. People that we'd be uncomfortable if they came through the doors of the church and sat next to us in the pew. We'd probably squirm and find another place to sit. Those are people that matter to God. And shame on us if they don't matter to us too. You know, I'm glad that I matter to God, because the truth is, there's no reason why I ought to. I can offer nothing to God. He does not get a benefit by loving me. The truth is, I'm no more deserving than the crack addict, than the prostitute, than the homosexual, than the Muslim. But it's only a token of God's grace and mercy that I've been allowed to receive the salvation of God. Can I say, none of us are any more deserving. And I'm grateful that we serve a God that's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I just wish that God's people had that same attitude. Wish that we would realize that God has sent us to the uttermost part of the earth with the message that He loves mankind. For God so loved the world, there's no footnote there that says except for, but that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, our time is drawing to a close. We see the events of this world, and it's like the vultures are circling the carcass. There's an evidence that that there's something there in the midst of that circle that's flying. And as we see current events that are surrounding us, we are aware that we're standing on the threshold of the end of human history. The night cometh when no man can work. And so if we're going to do anything to advance the kingdom of God, I submit to you that we must do it now. There's no longer time. We no longer have the luxury of thinking that there's plenty of time. But the sands of the hourglass are slipping away. And if we're going to reach our family members, our friends, if we're going to reach our community for Christ, if we're going to take the message of the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, my friend, it has to be now. Would you stand together with me? Brother Corey, would you dismiss us with prayer?